I went upstairs this week on a break from my office, from my study, to grab a snack to eat. Sometimes I turn the TV on to see if there's something on the news, and when I turned it on, there was a movie on. I generally don't end up watching many movies nowadays. There's not a whole lot of them that you can watch. But this one kind of caught my attention. It was a German-made movie with all, it was in English, all German actors, but nobody I recognized when I was watching it. It was called A Hidden Life, and the title was based upon Colossians 3:3, where it says, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, the film was based upon, at least, the true life story of an Austrian farmer during World War II named Franz Jägerstätter, who refused to take the oath of loyalty to Hitler or to serve in what he saw as an unjust war, with both refusals being drawn from Scripture and his conscience. Now, Franz was eventually arrested in February of 43. He was tried and then executed in August of that same year in 43. In the film, I don't know what liberties they took. It said that it was drawn from the actual manuscripts that were left over from the German high command, actually. But in the film, he was interrogated many times, which always involved a set of kind of the same questions designed to discover what his agenda was. Why are you doing this? Because evil people always have some sort of a self-serving agenda. And if we're that way, then you must be that way too. So they would always ask him, what political point are you trying to make? What do you hope to gain from this? Some recognition? Is this your 15 minutes of fame? Are you intending to start a movement of some kind? Is there something you're planning to get out of this in the end when it's all said and done? And his primary answer, I'm sure there were others, but his primary answer was that he could do no more than who he was inside would allow. So basically he's saying, at the core of my being, this is who I am, and I must be faithful to who I am. And he drew that from scriptures. Now, at points they attempted to get him to recant. They used his family and their needs, his wife having to do all of the work on this small farm, arduous labor, and the hope of freedom. You recant and sign this paper, we'll turn you loose, you can go back to your family. And one of his responses, I thought, was incredibly good. But he said this, "I cannot believe that just because one has a wife and children, he's free to offend God. I can't believe just because you have a wife and child, as though somehow that releases you from your obligation to be obedient to God." I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement as far as I'm concerned. His wife, rather than encouraging him to recant and come home, actually called him faithful and gave him scripture and her support. Now, let me be clear. It doesn't come out in the movie, really, very much so, but Franz is Catholic. Now, my purpose is not to declare his identity as saved or lost. I have no idea who this man was in reality or why he did what he did. And death for a cause doesn't resolve that issue. The willingness to die does not negate the truth that we're dying for. A lot of people are willing to die for a lot of reasons that have nothing to do with eternal life. But the thing that caught my attention in the movie was that he was just an obscure farmer from a very small village. I mean, if you took a five-minute stroll in the morning at your leisure, you would have walked through the entire village where he lived and seen everybody out working or in the stores that lived there. It was that tiny. He had no standing in his community, no standing in the country, no standing in the government. He was nobody at all. Once he was arrested, he was, for the most part, kept isolated, almost the entirety of his captivity, with the only German guards who were warned to keep their distance from him. Rare times he was allowed to talk to other captives. He was tried alone. They were in this giant courtroom, actually in Berlin, in this giant courtroom, and it was just the jury, his biased attorney, and him. They didn't want anybody witnessing or listening to this. There was no then outside exposure, no outside help, no advocates coming to his rescue, no one to come to his aid at all. And in the end, when he was executed, he and several other conscientious objectors during World War II, German conscientious objectors, were taken to an abandoned set of warehouses. Nobody there, out of prying eyes. They set up a guillotine, and they were all executed. His story didn't even surface in any way, shape, or form until the 1990s when legal documents, German legal documents, were found. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the Germans are meticulous record keepers. It's just the way they are by nature, and the Nazi Party recorded everything they ever did, either on film or on film and in writing. Now, again, I have no knowledge of his eternal end. I'm not advocating anything at all in that way. To his credit, in the writings that I could find online that have been left behind, he only quoted scripture. He never quoted tradition. And when the priests, several of them, encouraged him to recant and go home, he refused, going back to scripture each time. Franz at least had a fixed object upon whom his choices depended for right or wrong reasons theologically, but his circumstances and his ultimate end had no effect upon his decision. There's nothing else he could do. He could not recant. It reminded me of Luther. Now, from the same book and chapter that the film title came from, we also find verses 1 and 2 in Colossians 3, where it says, If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And I think we can at least say that in practice, whether it was for, again, the right or wrong reasons, that Franz had set his affections on things above, not on things below. That seems to be his intentions. This verse reminded me in kind of the words of Christ in Matthew 6, verse 21, where he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is. Now, in our context today in the Gospel of Luke, where we've been for a while, and we're going to be even in this chapter for a while longer, but we find Mary, a young teenage girl with no public distinctions at all. She didn't come from a wealthy family. None of her members were political, her family members were political. She wasn't noted for passing the bar exam at 16 or something. I mean, she was just an ordinary teenage girl, a virgin, engaged to a carpenter out of the city of Nazareth. But she was also the one God would favor to bear into this world its Savior, Jesus. A truth and a message delivered by an archangel to this ordinary, unknown young lady in private, in person, without fanfare or witness. God seems to choose to do what he does most extraordinarily in private. With only one person Mary had she could share this truth with, Elizabeth, her cousin, who lived 70-plus miles away, whom she could only tell in person, in private, with no fanfare. The greatest news ever known and the grandest favor ever bestowed on the most unlikely person one could imagine. And outside of God himself and the messenger that he sent, nobody knows this. And her response to all of it exposes the affection of Colossians 3:2 and the heart's treasure of Matthew 6:21, the fixed object upon whom her life revolved for all of the right reasons. Let's go to Luke. We're going to read the whole section again, Luke chapter 1. We're in the section of Mary's Song of Praise, or the Magnificat, as it is often called, verses 46 through 56. We're going to be here this week and next week. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually, we did Andrew's, it's been 3 weeks ago now. Wow, time does fly when you're old, doesn't it? Back when we were back here 3 weeks ago, we found Mary, verses 46 and 47, full of joy and gratitude to God. She was overflowing in worship to God, her Savior. We note it says her soul magnifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices in God. And so we make note that God himself is the primary focus of these verses, Mary, the recipient. But let's also notice, carrying that same line of thinking from verses 48 through 55, the word he, capital, in reference to God, is used 9 times, the word his in the same reference 5 times, and him is used once, at least as it plays out in the King James. It may change a little bit in the NASB or the ESB. But 15 times in 8 verses, the Lord is the sole focus and Mary is zero. She doesn't accentuate one thing about herself that says that she is worthy or should have been chosen or needs to run out and tell everybody or start on tour or sit down with Elizabeth and ghostwrite a book about the whole thing or do anything else. It is God, 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 he, him, his, Mary, just the voice declaring that truth. So this is what we call being theocentric. It comes from the word theos, which means God. Centric, not that hard. Centered simply means God-centered. A theocentric mind is a mind minded towards God and centered on God, making he, his, and him the center focus, certainly what we find for Mary here in these verses. Not just in prescribed times like Sunday, not coming here for an hour and a half or 2 hours if you come for Sunday school and go home. Maybe show up later for men's study, and we were working through Genesis right now. Not just in prescribed times, not just in convenient times when you're off work, you've eaten dinner, the kids have gone to bed, and it's the best time of the day to do whatever you're going to do. Not just in times of trial and prayer or when it feels and seems most needful. A theocentric mind refers to the first and foremost thought at all times about God, the thought that directs our minds and hearts to see him at work in everything, every day. So much so that even when we fail to do so, we are reminded in our own hearts in very short order of the value of what we failed to do. We can't even fail at it without being reminded of our need to repent of our failure and set our eyes upon the Lord. Our failures remind us instantly what we have failed to do, which is keep our minds and our hearts upon him. Being God-minded, being theocentric, stabilizes our lives daily. A God-minded life is a more stable life, and it humbles us often throughout those days. Listen, I'm deeply convinced that most all of our stresses and depressions, at least the ones that we labor with often are long-term, the more habitual ones, are warnings to our soul that we're too self-centered, that our minds are too much on our own problems and our own self and too little upon God. I know this is true of myself. I have to be reminded of it. I have to be remind myself or my wife, who often reminds me by calling me Pastor Greg. Thank you so much for that. So I have to acknowledge it often. Listen, it's the truth declared. Turn to Romans 11:36. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36. When Paul says this, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." For of him and through him and to him are all things. Nothing in our lives that goes on, no matter what it is in any way separated from the kind providence or divine decree of the God who sits sovereignly on his throne and rules all of us and all of creation. It's the truth that's drawn from the trials of life, as with Paul and Timothy. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a very favorite section of mine. Starting in verse 8, reading through verse 10, Paul and Timothy found themselves stretched. We would use the common vernacular, burnout, in this section. Verse 8 says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." We want you to know of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. They were pressed out of measure, above strength, so much so that they weren't thinking about suicide. Don't read that into the text. They were simply saying this: death sounds better. Seemed like it would be a better thing just to be dead and not have to do this. But the solution to all of that wasn't a vacation. It wasn't, well, you need to start doing a little bit less. It wasn't, well, you've got burnout and you need to step out of the ministry. The answer to that was trusting God more and self less. That was the answer. God more, self less. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The verses 7 through 10, the answer to Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever you think that might have been, and we can all debate that, and I'll correct everyone. No, I'm just kidding. But the answer to Paul's thorn in the flesh that plagued him wasn't its removal. Went to the Lord three times for that, verses 7 through 10. "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." He was given a lot of knowledge. He was given to pride. Paul was given over to pride. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing," he says, "I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And here's the Lord's answer to that. "He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I'll take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Where we are weak, we are strong in his grace. And that requires Christocentric, a theocentric, a Christ-minded life. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, says this, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That walk means that's talking about your daily life. That doesn't spend their daily walk, their daily life, in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Where's his delight? His delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. A theocentric lifestyle is fed night and day by a theocentric mind fixed upon the very word of God. God's word. John 7:38 says, he that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, because that is where all that truth that we need to meditate on day and night is found. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And that mind fixed upon the very word of God, his way, not our way. The very first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism is this: what is the chief and highest end of man? Many of you know the answer to this if you were catechized in the Westminster, or quite frankly, in a number of any of the catechismal books. But the answer is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. To glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. We must never treat lightly in this life, or like it's a part-time endeavor. An endeavor we can get around to at prescribed times. An endeavor we can get around to when it's convenient for us. An endeavor we'll give our mind over to when things seem out of control and out of hand. And then we think of turning to prayer and turning to the Lord. We must never treat lightly or part-time in this life what we are graced to enjoy forever. Or else we cannot fulfill our chief and highest end, which is clearly theocentric in practice. How do you glorify God and fully enjoy him forever if your mind is not upon him? How is that possible? And clearly the driving theological mind of Mary was exactly that. She was minded of God as a practical part of her life every day. A practical part of her life. I'm a very routine-driven kind of a guy. When my routine gets out of place, it kind of disturbs me. When I get up in the morning, there's a certain way I get dressed. I do this first, I do that second. I mean, it drives me nuts, and I do it. My key is going a certain place. You know, I just got ways of doing things. Maybe many of you are like that, or maybe even partially so. But I choose to live my life practically on that level in that way. And in the same way, God is to be a part of the very practice of my life. That I wake up in the morning minded of him, I go to bed at night minded of him, and I stay minded of him throughout the entirety of the day as the very habit and practice of my life, that I think of him first and foremost. Now, the only absolute and perfect theocentric mind in all of history was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. That was Jesus himself. And listen, his testimony was not about the exertion of his will to do so. I'm not saying to you, develop a habit and then discipline yourself to do it, and then give yourself credit for the exertion of your will in that process. I'm not saying that at all. What Jesus did, what he expressed, was the mindful, willful submission of his will to the Father's. That's what he did. John chapter 5, some of my favorite, John 5 and John 8, I love all of John, I'm sorry, but John 5 and 8 in particular, John 5, 30 and 31, the words of Christ himself. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Every step he took, every decision he made, everything he did was wrapped securely around a will submitted to the will of his Father. Now, we can't do that. We can't be in perfect union with the will of the Father. We can't seek his will every moment of it, of our lives. Even if we wanted to, with all of our heart and soul, we're not capable of doing that. We're just fallen human beings. But our inability to do so should not place it beyond our desire and effort to seek to do so. We don't get a pass to not seek it with our whole heart because we're not able to seek it with our whole heart. We're to give it everything we've got. Listen, the guy that's running the race in the Olympics that comes in dead last, he's still faster than everybody in this room and faster than everybody you know. And guess what? He worked just as hard to get where he's at as the guy that came in first and second and third, and he doesn't go home with a medal, but he doesn't stop halfway through the race and say, because I can't win, I'm going to stop right here. We all get to win because of Christ. We cross the finish line because of him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, we are to run the race set before us with patience, knowing that while we run, only Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Even though he is the author and finisher of our faith and we run the race in him, and we, even though we cannot run it perfectly, we cannot make it to the end on our own, we run. Do you know what's missing in this track? Bleachers. There are no bleachers. No one is sitting on a hard seat watching the runners go by. That's a part of the race. Everybody runs. Everybody runs. And you're either in that race or you're not, but you're not in the race sitting on a bleacher. You're a participant or you're not in it at all. And while we run, we are looking unto him with our eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize. I've seen over the years, I think probably dozens of marathon finishes where the last guy in literally drug him or herself across the finish line. One where everybody went home and way late because he had fallen. He looked behind, mind you, in the race. True story. He was not leading the race, but he had a good chance of finishing high. He looked behind him because he heard footsteps to see who was coming up behind him, and he fell. And even though he fell, he realized what he had done, and he got up, and he hobbled the entire rest of the race. He didn't say, I'm injured. That was stupid. I guess I'm done. He finished it after everybody went home and the lights were out. You run the race that's set before you. Eyes on the prize. Listen, every time Mary says he, him, and his, she's setting her focus on the object of her faith. On those attributes and actions of God that she trusts him for. Be a little shorter message today, but I'm going to come back to this section next week. I didn't want to, I can't exposit deeply each and every one of those points. I'll be in that chapter for the next 2 months if I do so. But I wanted to give more than just a cursory thought to each and every one of them. So today, I wanted to say, look, that every one of those, over, if you don't see what's repeated there, over and over, that it's He, that it's Him, that it's His. He is the one. He's the provider. He's our protector. He has already determined the life before us that's coming our way. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised by anything. We're not enlightening Him in prayer as to something He needs to know that He hasn't given any consideration to. We can trust Him. This world we're living in right now can get pretty doggone crazy. We've seen that pretty clearly. And this is just scratching the surface. It's just more than we've ever experienced. Not out of control, folks. I don't care who's sitting at the helm, because I know who's sitting on the throne. It is not out of control. Keep your mind upon Him, fixed upon Him, set upon Him. Because all of these things that we're going to go through, they all intersect the current state of our own society. But listen, I think it becomes more, we become more aware of this when things get crazy. When things were good in this country, or we thought they were good, maybe good for us, we weren't looking at any of this at all. It's the hardships that God uses to kindly draw our attention to Himself. I'm not happy to see what's going on in my country, but I think we're going to find out exactly how small the church actually is in this process. So I want to close out today. I'm going to read out of the NASB because I just like the clarity that's here, not for any other reason, but I want to go back and read these same verses again. And take the time this week to go back over these verses over and over again. Make this meditation for the week to read these and think about each one of them and what it is it's saying. And wake up in the morning and try to be minded, to be God-minded from the time you open your eyes. Until the time you close them again at night. And I try at least at night, each night, to close my eyes and go to sleep with thoughts of Scripture in my head. I still have some pretty crazy dreams. I'm not sure where those come from. Let's read 48 through 55. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Amen? So come prepared next week to dig back into this. We'll look at each and every one of these, give it sufficient time for us to be minded about these truths that are about Him and His, and He that is the one that's in control. Amen? Let's bow for prayer and we'll have our final hymn and benediction.